So church, as we start on this first servant song here in Isaiah, we talked about this a little bit last week, but again quickly this morning, let's just all think briefly about Jesus's baptism. Jesus's baptism, which took place in history around 2,000 years ago and which began his public ministry, because when that baptism happened, we're clearly told that three main things took place, and you probably know these. Number one is that we're told that when Jesus literally came up out of the water, the Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon him, which is unique because technically the Spirit, he's invisible, but he, the person of the Holy Spirit, decided to reveal himself in physical form so that we know he was uniquely there. And then number two, at Jesus' baptism, we're also told that the Father spoke from heaven. And the first thing the Father said was, "This is my beloved Son." And he says that, well, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, but also because the term Son in the Old Testament spoke of God's King. Plus the word beloved came from this idea of being chosen. And so second, this is the Father's beloved, chosen Son, the King. And then, though, number three, and how the scene ends, is the Father finishing with, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And think of it, if you were there back then, you would realize that final line from the Father from heaven takes this even deeper, because that's expressing his very heart toward Jesus. The Father loves him, delights in him. All right, so that's Jesus' baptism. The Spirit is there. Jesus is the chosen, beloved Son, King. The Father delights in him. And now, with just those things known, just relook at verse 1 of Isaiah 42 here at church. And we're going to cover this in more detail in a little bit. But for now, just feel this with Isaiah, with Jesus' baptism in mind. Isaiah 42, 1. Look at your Bibles. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So basically, what's so amazing, and maybe you've never seen this before, and I didn't fully until this week, is that Jesus' baptism is essentially a fulfilling, a kicking into motion, this verse about God's servant. Because the Spirit is talked about here, the servant as chosen, which again is closely linked to that word beloved, and the Father so delights in him. And church, that matters not just because, you know, that's some interesting Bible trivia. Rather, it matters because remember, in Isaiah here, as we spent all last week on, the context here is this is the people of Israel after the exile, after bearing the consequences for their sin, meaning they've proven they can't do it on their own. They're sinful. They're in need of rescue, just like you and me. But God's still good. He's got a plan. And what's his plan, though? Well, it wasn't giving them or us just, you know, a second chance. Nor was it just saying to them something like, you know, now you need to be extra good to make up for your wrongs. Neither of those is Christianity. Rather, in Isaiah here, God's plan is this: "Behold, my servant." Which means in history, when Jesus was baptized, we should know the reason it happened the way it did, the reason the Spirit decided to be seen even though he didn't need to, the reason the Father said what he said from heaven, is because someone who knew their Old Testaments decently well would have felt, wow, here's the chosen King. Here's the servant of the Lord, finally, from Isaiah. And therefore, they would have felt, and so here comes God's plan to help us, to rescue me. And the point is, that's still true for us today, church. Jesus was, and he still is, the servant of the Lord from Isaiah. And so now the question becomes, but who really is that, though? And why is he so important? And that's what we'll get to start diving into today as we dive into servant song number one, remember, out of four, but we'll dive into just this opening servant song this morning. But that said, so that just kind of sets us up for this passage, but now let's dive more into it. And to do so, to begin, if you're curious, though, if this helps you, as for our outline this morning, so this first servant song is, as you heard Nathan read, in verses 1 through 9. And just quickly, by the way, the reason we do call these servant songs is because, especially if you'd read them in Hebrew, they're written more in a poetic, lyrical way, meaning there's meter, rhythm, cadence, heightened language, parallelism, and more. And so these verses 1 through 9 in Isaiah stand out as the first poem or song focusing on God's individual coming servant. And so again, verses 1 through 9 this morning, for us to cover them, we're going to have three sections asking some questions about who this servant is. Three questions. First, we're going to ask from just verse 1 again, who really is this servant? Just generally, what will he do? We'll start with that. That will be our quickest section. But that will then, second, lead us to ask, and how, though, will he do what he's called to do? How? And for that, we'll focus on verses 2 through 4. And let me say, church, what we're going to see there, back then and still today, is unexpected and very beautiful. And so second, we'll ask that, which then, though, third and longest in this first song will bring us to the remainder of it in those verses 5 through 9. And there, what we're going to see is that God is going to go from talking to us about the servant to talking directly to the servant, like the Father talking to the Son. And so there, we're going to ask, and so what does the Lord Creator God decide to say to this servant to conclude the song? And so we'll finish there in verses 5 through 9. And so that's where we're going, church. And just remember, we're doing this series because of things like Jesus quoted the book of Isaiah more than any other Old Testament book. And he clearly saw himself to be this servant of the Lord. And finally, remember, and listen to last week more about this, but also remember, the early church so emphasized Jesus being God's servant from Isaiah in a way most of us probably don't. And so all that said, this morning, in this first song, we'll see first who the servant is and generally what he'll do, second, how he'll do it, and third, specifically what the Lord Creator God says to him. But all that said, brothers and sisters, let's just dive in and begin our first section for this. Again, only verse 1 asking, who is this servant? And just generally, what's he going to do? And this will be our quickest section because we talked about this verse a little bit last week. We already talked about it a bit this week. But there's still more in here to see about this servant and to be amazed at Jesus from. And so to go through this verse kind of quickly, we're just going to go kind of quickly through each of these lines here. So look at verse 1. Once again, this is the very first line of the first servant song. The Bible says this, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." All right, so remember that word behold in the Old Testament, New Testament is emphatic. It means look, and where are we to look? We're to look at the servant. My servant, meaning this is someone serving God. And that's also kind of emphasized in how it says that God is upholding him, right? Because literally that's talking about God grasping him, taking him by the hand, meaning everything the servant does, we're supposed to know he's doing it with God holding on to him. And just think of this, church. That even helps us make probably more sense of phrases Jesus said, like I and the Father are one, or my Father is working until now and I am working. The point is Jesus and his Father are so connected that everything Jesus did, it was done with the Father grasping onto him. All right, so that's line 1, which next leads to line 2. Just look down again. My chosen, in whom my soul delights. So as we said earlier, yes, that word in Hebrew literally means chosen, but also because God's chosen people, for example, in the Old Testament are also linked with his love. This word in time did start to mean something like beloved. And then that's then confirmed in the next part of that line when he says, in whom my soul delights. And now church, just slow down for a second. Just consider with me what's being talked about there. Do you see that? It's God's soul. And that's an amazing thing because in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, there's this constant idea that God is holy. He's set apart. He's so unlike us that we can't just easily know very deeply who he is. And in a way, that's still true. And yet here, by God talking about his soul, he's showing this is something deep inside of him, if you will. And what is it? Well, God in his very soul so delights in the servant, which actually connects a lot to us, church, and what we've been even singing about this morning, because that means, this is really important, it means, so again, God so delights in this servant. He loves in his soul this servant, Jesus. And so for us, just think of this, and jumping to the good news in the New Testament, if therefore you and I were to somehow have our identity found in this servant, meaning if God saw you and me, not mainly as just you and me and our doings and our sins, but as being so connected to this servant that God's soul deeply loves and delights in, if that were to happen to us, then we would be okay, wouldn't we? And really, most deeply, I hope you know, that's the New Testament view of Jesus and the gospel. We're saved and okay and loved, not just because Jesus happens to die and forgive us and we believe in him, that's true, but because if we know Jesus, our very identity, our lives, as the New Testament says, are hidden and found in him. That's why the New Testament uses phrases like in Christ over and over. We're in Christ. And again, if we're so defined by this servant, whom God's soul so delights in, then we're okay. Then you and I are actually also so loved. All right, so that's line two, which now leads to line three. Stick with me. Look there. I have put my spirit upon him. All right, so we know the spirit showed that physically at Jesus' baptism, but also, here's something we haven't talked about yet. This idea of someone coming so full of God's Spirit was actually already in Isaiah 11, and there it was famously about this so-called branch, if you're familiar with that, this branch from David's line, the Messiah King. Because concerning him, Isaiah prophesied this, quote, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That's Isaiah 11 about the Messiah. And therefore here, again, if you and I were just reading Isaiah, we'd see, okay, so now the servant seems to be very similar to, maybe the same person as, the Messiah King from Isaiah 11. And finally, in a way that's confirmed in the last line of this first verse, it says, he will bring forth justice to the nations. So that word justice carries the idea of a king establishing a proper rule. It can mean, you know, just establishing good, right laws, but even more generally, the word can mean just making things right again. And it's a word that's going to show up three times in just these first four verses, as you'll see. And the point of it being repeated like that is, and so this is basically the overall and general thing that this servant is going to do. He's going to bring forth justice, meaning he'll rule in such a way where eventually everything will be made right again. And notice, he's going to do that not just for Old Testament Israel, but for the nations. All right, so that's just verse one. And that answers the question, obviously, of who this servant is and more generally what he'll do. And finally on that, just one more thing to notice, importantly, is that you might have seen that while most of that verse is actually in the past or the present tense, did you notice that that justice line, though, is actually in the future tense? Will. It's a promise. Meaning, so far, we're to feel about this servant, God already upholds him, already back in Isaiah's day. God already had chosen him and delighted in him, showing Jesus' preexistence before he actually came. And the servant even already had the Spirit, even before his baptism. But this making it all right again is a promise. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so hearing all that, so far, we should just feel, okay, so that's Jesus in the Old Testament. And again, church, yes, we may think that that doesn't have a ton of practical applications for our lives, but let's just realize it does. Because in and above all that we're going through, just remind ourselves, this is our hope. Our hope is not in what we can do or how we can change things, but our hope is in this servant accomplishing this. All right, so that's just our first section in verse 1. But now we'll go a little bit quicker now. In our next section, we'll ask, and how will he do that, though? How will he do what he was just said he's going to do. And just so you know, this won't fully answer how, because, for example, Jesus' death isn't talked about here, but just so you know, that will be talked about climactically, as we know, in the fourth servant song about the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. But instead of that here, in these verses, we're just going to get a slightly different glimpse of how, or in what way, that this coming king is going to do what he's going to do. And as I said earlier, some of the things, especially in here, are unexpected and particularly beautiful. And so for now, for this section, we're just going to take these verses one at a time. So now look at verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. So technically, this verse and the next one, just so you know, are about how the servant won't act, meaning how he won't do things. And this verse 2 is basically about how he's going to be humble. And not just out for popularity. And church, that's quite significant, because remember, the previous line before this was about him bringing justice to the nations, the whole world. And so they back then and we today might think that in order to do that, he's going to have to really put himself forward. He'll have to seek to be so popular. But amazingly, the servant king, he won't be like that. I mean, he's not going to be out to win people over by typical worldly means of being loud or appearing the most impressive or seeking just popularity. And quickly, for you and me, church, that's huge, especially in our day and age, isn't it? That Jesus wasn't like that. Because again, that shows us what Jesus was like or what he wasn't like. But then also, that means that if that's true of Jesus, then therefore for us, as his followers who want to be more like him, this verse 2 probably should be more in our thoughts more frequently concerning how we seek to live. It should impact what we aim for in our lives and how we do things, even things in God's name. Because think of it, it has become so common to think that big things or influential things in worldly metrics or having a lot of people, you know, talk about you, that those are the things that are the best. And even in church and religious circles, especially when you go online, it's become so common to think that that kind of stuff reveals the things that are being done the most to glorify God. But Jesus in his life and his intentionality shows us, nope, that's just not true. He didn't live for that popularity, that power and fame. He taught for sure, as we'll talk about, but he won people over by more basic love. And relationships for the most part. And then after he died, we know he didn't actually have a big following at all until, of course, he rose. All right, so that's verse 2, which now and again unexpectedly and beautifully leads to verse 3. And church, let me just say, if you are here and you're struggling with whatever, and you feel that God, that Jesus, because he's so holy and big, that he can't really care about you and tenderness and love, please let this verse 3 of Isaiah 42 be something you really take to heart this morning. Look at verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. All right, so to feel why that's so unexpected, notice, again, the idea of bringing forth justice is mentioned there, right? Meaning this servant king really will make things right again, faithfully, in obedience to God. And yet again, we may expect, in order for him to do that, in order for him to show such strength like that, and change the world like that, well, along the way, he'll have to break some reeds. Right? Or he'll have to put out some faintly burning wicks. And why? Well, because in order to win and rule, we may think he's going to have to basically, in many ways, just kind of plow through people. And again, church, we really all need to feel this point, because that's almost always how kings did conquer back then. And it's still almost always basically how it works today in our world of politics. If you want power and change, you kind of have to step on toes. Right? Or you kind of need to be selfish and unloving at times, or so we think. But with Jesus, it's amazing. He was able to bring forth that justice, meaning he will win as the king. And though, when he encounters reeds representing people like us, reeds which already are fragile in themselves, when he encounters reeds that are bruised, weak, hurt, he's also able to be so gentle with them. He doesn't break them. And then the same is true for us being represented by faintly burning wicks. And so this is when we're not shining so brightly, but when we're faint, we're flickering. And we all know what that's getting at, hopefully, right? I'm sure this past week you felt it. I know I sure did. Times where we're faintly burning, not on fire for God, but kind of just flickering and tired and struggling. And again, we may think, or typical religion may say, that the king, that God would say, get that wick out of here. It's not worthy of me. But instead, Jesus comes and he doesn't quench that faintly burning wick. And so the point is, feel it. Yes, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And though as he does so beautifully, verse 2, he's going to be so humble, which is unexpected. And now verse 3, he's going to be so gentle. And church, just consider, we actually saw those things in history perfectly displayed in Jesus' ministry. Because yes, Jesus is this beautiful blend. He was able to rebuke the Pharisees when needed and was able to teach crowds when they formed. And he was able to flip over tables when people were abusing their power and being unloving towards others. But then he was also able to touch the untouchable lepers, right? To eat with those considered tax collectors and sinners, to speak tenderly and have a long conversation with a Samaritan woman who was known to have 5 husbands and no one wanted to be around her. Meaning, yes, with the prideful, Jesus showed them how weak they actually were. But with those who were weak, he didn't overwhelm them or snuff them out. Instead, he loved them. And so again, really, whatever you are going through, just know and embrace that that's who Jesus is, that he's like that towards you. Jesus is strong and powerful and the bringer of global justice one day. Amen. And he's not so focused on that, that when he's doing that, he loses sight of the weak and the bruised. Not at all. Rather, amazingly, it's that as he accomplishes his grand purposes, he also is able to care for each weak and bruised reed and wick, individuals like you and me. All right, so that's verse 3, which finally on the second section of ours leads to verse 4. And this is still about how he'll do it. Look at verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he establishes justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Okay, there's 2 clear points on that verse. Number 1 is that first line shows us that as Jesus does this, he will go through some difficulty, but he himself won't fail at his task due to becoming faint or discouraged as he does so. In a way, if you think about it, that's kind of why he's able to help us who are faint and discouraged. Because on the one hand, he's like us, he's a genuine human, but also on the other hand, he's able to help us who are weak because he's so strong. He's able to help us who are barely flickering because he's so bright. All right, so that's the first thing in verse 4. But then the second thing, and even bigger than that, is notice in the middle there, establishing justice again as mentioned in the whole earth. But then the climactic part concerning how he will bring this justice comes in that last line of verse 4, quote, and the coastlands, a word meaning the remotest parts of the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And now that word law is the same Hebrew word Torah, which is used in the Old Testament, of course, of God's law, especially the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. And so this is a big deal. Because as for how this servant will bring forth justice, well, he's the king, he'll be humble and gentle, and now we also see, and he will have his own Torah. You get that? His own law, his own teaching. And church, that in itself is really helpful for pointing us to how the New Testament works. The New Testament is clear. Jesus is our Savior, and he's the king, he's gentle, he's making everything right again. And also part of that, though, is he has a teaching, and we listen to what he says. And so as he's making the nations right again, those nations, the very coastlands, wait for his law. All right, so that's verses 2 through 4, our second section, and how the servant does what he's going to do. And church, just applying that to us, if you think about it, what's so great even just about those verses is that therefore, if we had to summarize how the servant is set here to bring this justice. It's clear that two main realities are at work in these verses, right? Two main realities. Reality number one is that this servant is doing all of this not as just a typical conquering king or an authoritarian ruler. Rather, he's humble, gentle, kind. But then also, reality number two is that, and though it's clear that he will have his teaching, his Torah, which will be part of his making things right as well. And church, what's so helpful is those two realities, bring it directly to you and me now, I think those two realities address kind of the two main ways that people go wrong or ditches we can fall into concerning Jesus and Christianity in general. These two kind of extreme ditches. And you can see these in the more extreme liberal and then the more extreme conservative areas of the so-called church. I don't mean those terms mainly politically, but theologically. And why? What are these ditches? Well, because on the one extreme side, which tends more towards legalism, the emphasis of churches or movements like that is often, yes, they can seem to really exalt God's word and Jesus' law, but they do so not with the gospel in mind. Not in how God intended it, but in a legalistic way. And often that comes with kind of being really harsh. Meaning in those type of movements, it basically becomes, yes, Jesus is my Savior for sure. But then the subtle teaching is that, you know what, we're really okay with God because we're strict and we're obedient and we've cleaned up our lives good enough. You'll hear that. We probably all know churches that lean that way. And yet those type of churches need to hear, or we need to hear, if you're in here and you struggle with that, but Jesus was so gentle with the bruised. It's clear, bruised reeds, even bruised due to sin. He didn't break. Faintly burning wicks, he was so tender with. We're going to use the New Testament again. He ate with tax collectors and sinners and was known to be their friend. Yes, never condoning their sin, absolutely. But he was so loving and gentle. So that's one side, but then on the other side, think of it. What then becomes more common and more liberal, theologically type churches? Well, all this emphasis on gentleness and love about Jesus, but not taking seriously his actual Torah, his teaching, not emphasizing that part of how he loves and how he makes things right again is he has a teaching. Meaning he tells us what's best for us, even if it's hard to hear, even if it's not common in the culture we happen to find ourselves in. And what he says, his word is authoritative over us. And it's always more important and more substantial than any logical or emotional or cultural pushback that we may have. And so for us, putting this together, it's amazing. You can see in just these 2-4 verses, verses 2-4, and how the servant is talked about here, how he accomplishes his mission. He is incredibly gentle and loving, and what he says is our authority. And those are not at odds. Rather, it really is because he loves us, he teaches us. And as we listen more to his teaching and put ourselves underneath it, the more we realize he really does love us. All right, so that's verses 1-4. But we still have one more section and all of verses 5-9. And we will go through these verses even more quickly, not because they're less important, but because all of that said, this ending to this song now will be the Lord Creator God, as we talked about earlier, talking directly to this servant. Verses 1-4 are more talking to us or the reader. Now it's God talking directly to this servant. And therefore, our question to end here is basically going to be like, and so what does the Lord Creator God choose to say to the servant for us to listen into? And again, all of verses 5-9 here, but we'll start with just verse 5. He's going to see this is kind of like a preamble, a setting up for what God says. So look at just verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. We'll stop there so you can just notice four things there explain clearly that God is the creator. Number one, he created the heavens and stretched them out. That means where he dwells and also the skies and, you know, outer space. Then number two, God created the earth and everything that comes from the earth, which is a beautiful way of putting it. Then number three, specifically, God created people and gave breath to us. And then even more specifically, number four, God gives spirit or life to us. So feel it. This is the Creator God, the Creator of the heavens, the earth, the people, life. This is Him about to speak. And just consider, I think that's the preamble here, because all of those areas of creation need the servant. Meaning the restoration that the servant is going to bring isn't just going to be individualistic, but we're talking about something cosmic. So what's the Creator God say to the servant? Well, now we'll be in those verses 6 through 9. And for these, we're first just going to read all of them at once so you can feel it. But then as we kind of start to close this morning, we'll notice three specific things that God says to the servant about what he'll do, what he'll bring about. Three things. But first, please just look at all of verses 6 through 9. This is what God says. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. All right, so there's at least three huge things in there that are said to the servant. And for us, we're actually going to take them from the bottom to the top, not because you have to do it that way, because I think that's the easiest way to understand all of this. And I do think that what is said first is most important. So we're going to cover it last so that we understand it the most. But that said, three things from bottom to top that God says to this servant. For the first thing, skim your eyes again at just verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9. What does God talk about there? Well, to begin in verse 8, he's clear. He's God and he doesn't give his glory to anyone else, especially carved idols. And that should remind us, if you were here last week, that remember, God made clear that a major thing that separated him, the real God, from carved idols, fake gods, is that he can and he does foretell what's to come. And that's then what he talks about in verse 9, right? Some of the other things he said did come to pass, and now he's saying a new thing to show that, when this happens, he predicted this. He's God. And so first, for our purposes this morning, and really to end the servant song though, God basically says he's foretelling this new thing to come and it will glorify him. And finally on that, just notice, and this is really interesting, God's clear. He doesn't share his glory with anyone else. That's an Old Testament idea throughout. And yet, church, throughout the servant songs, what we're going to see is that the servant does receive praise himself though sometimes. So God doesn't share his glory with anyone else, but then the servant is going to receive some glory, showing, leading to the New Testament, that this Creator God and this servant are more connected than we may initially think. All right, so that's the first thing that the Lord says to the servant. But that now, next, leads to number two above that, and this is what God says in verse 7. And we're just going to read it again to remind ourselves. Look at verse 7. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. That's what the servant's going to do. And the obvious question is that literal or figurative speech? And the answer is, in Isaiah, the language is mainly used figuratively. It is, though Jesus did do some of this literally, like we just covered in Matthew, healing of the blind men. But still, more clearly, this is a picture here of spiritual blindness and darkness and bondage due to sin. And we know that because, just if you're curious, later in Isaiah 42, it's going to be used figuratively like that. Plus, that last line you can see combines the two, people sitting in darkness in prison. So they're blind and in bondage at the same time. So it's figurative language mainly, and therefore, though, what's the point of it? Well, essentially, that part of what the servant will do is he's going to rescue, save, restore people from the plight they're in, right? That's clearly the meaning of the poetry. And church, that's actually one aspect, perhaps the main aspect, that all of us in here are probably most familiar with from the New Testament about Jesus. Because we all know that Jesus is, well, he's the Savior. But let's just realize, technically, Jesus, as God's servant, he could have come and made the whole universe right again, and yet not rescued sinners like us, but only given us what we deserve. Or think of this, if we're in our dungeons because of our own making and sins, then part of Jesus making the whole universe right again could be that he just gets rid of us. But the good news is that part of what this servant Savior offers is rescue, healing from our spiritual blindness and eventually from all of our actual sicknesses. He offers that to anyone who will turn to him. Okay, so that's most of these verses, but there's one more verse we haven't talked about in this song, and this is, let me say, on the one hand, a line debated and talked about a lot in more scholarly circles, and that's because of how strange this language is. But church, I think the strangeness of the language is on purpose, because this is the big climactic thing that the Lord Creator God says to the servant in the second half of the song. And now to see it for yourself, just look at verse 6 one last time. Verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Okay, the verse starts with, I am the Lord. Again, this is God talking. Then he says, I have, one, called you in righteousness, number two, take you by the hand and will keep you. And those three realities, you can see, all connect back to verses 1-4. So they're all basically repeated. But then, and notice this, and here's the massive point, and here's the strange wordage from God. And this is literally what he says, quote, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And church, that's really the huge point here. It is, and just stick with me, because this does connect to us. And what's that mean, though? Well, one thing you might know, and we probably should all, though, appreciate this a lot more, is that the reality is God's covenants, his making and keeping covenants, that's basically the backbone connecting the whole story of the Bible. God's covenants. Not sure if you really thought of it, but that is the major theme that runs throughout the whole entire Bible. And we know that because, you know, God starts with Adam and Eve in the garden. Even though the term covenant isn't used there, he definitely is in a committed relationship with them that's founded on promises and what he says. And then famously, there's actually the covenant with Noah, where God makes a promise, a covenant for sure, not to flood the earth like he did again. Then there's that really big covenant with Abraham, where Abraham has promised descendants like the stars that will eventually bless the nations. Then is the Mosaic, or the Sinaitic, if you prefer, covenant, where Israel is established as God's old covenant people with all of those laws. Then there's the Davidic covenant, where an everlasting king is promised to come from the line of David. And then finally, as the Old Testament starts to come to a close, there's all this talk of a promise of a new covenant coming, or something that's even called the everlasting covenant. And it does come in Jesus, which is why our Bibles are split up to the Old Covenant, all those covenants, and then the New Covenant or New Testament. All right, so that's God's covenants. And then how you put all of those covenants together is actually a big theological question. For example, with the covenants, which covenants and covenant promises still stand, and what did God actually promise, for example, to Old Testament people of Israel and their land, and the Old Testament law, and the temple, and the Sabbath, and more. Those are all questions concerning how all of these covenants relate and how they connect. And I know that may be a lot, but church, I bring all of that up because I think pretty clearly here in this verse, this promise to the servant helps answer all of that. And why? Well, because the overarching promise toward the end of the Old Testament was, of course, that something more was needed. Something better was coming. Jeremiah called it the Old Covenant. Again, others called it the New Covenant. Others called it the Everlasting Covenant. It was going to be a covenant that wouldn't go away. And why was it coming? Because God had made all these promises. They were waiting for God to fulfill them. It was a covenant that was going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, blessing the nations. It was a covenant that was going to fulfill the Davidic covenant with a king. It was a covenant that, interestingly, was actually going to put an end to the Old Covenant, to the Mosaic law, as Jeremiah clearly said. And so all the previous covenants were clearly leading somewhere. But the question was, where were they leading? But what is this new and everlasting covenant relationship with God? And here's the big point. Stick with me. What's the new covenant of the Lord Creator God? What's this relationship that he says that he will give to make rightness in the whole world? Well, you can see it. The language is strange on purpose. But it's amazing. The Lord Creator God says to this servant, I will give you as a covenant. Meaning the covenant is Jesus. And then specifically notice he says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, that's Israel, and then a light for the nations, that's the Gentiles, it's the rest of the world. And so get this, the picture is crystal clear. Israel and the whole world, people like us, we need a new covenant from God. A better, surer way to be right with God. Israel's old covenant didn't work. It was always temporary, and we all need light in our darkness. And so what's the answer? Jesus. Jesus is the new covenant. Jesus is the light, which also perhaps helps us make a lot more sense of why Jesus said things like, you know it, it's strange sounding. He said, I am the way. The way to what? The way to God. The only way, like being the covenant, or I am the light of the world. He said those things because, and here's really the simple point if all of that was confusing, it's because truly the whole Old Testament and all of God's promises and purposes, it was all funneling into, coming climatically up to this moment of not just some new relationship, but of a person coming, this servant Jesus, who is the relationship with God that we can have, who is how we can know we're so loved by God. Meaning, again, and we said this kind of earlier, but we can't emphasize it enough, meaning this whole Christianity thing, it truly isn't just about being moral or a nice person or trying to make up for your wrongs or clean up your life. Rather, it is technically about the servant. He's the servant, the chosen one, the so deeply loved one, the king, and even the covenant for the world. And so, if you know him, believe it, you're okay. No matter what comes your way, while if you're separated from him, or if you try to just kind of make your relationship with God dependent on your morality, your religiosity, and kind of skip past Jesus, even though that may seem right because it seems religious, yet that's not God's answer. Israel kind of tried that more in the Old Testament. It didn't work. And so the relationship with God instead is Jesus, church. He is the covenant. It's the servant. And so that's this first servant song. That's who the servant is, generally what he'll do. That's how he'll do it. And finally, that's what God says to him. And for us, church, as we really now do close, as for some takeaways from that, just first, let me say, yes, if there was anything in there about Jesus and how he was described that maybe just, you know, struck your heart uniquely, especially concerning how you might go live more like him, I would encourage you, make sure you write it down, you apply it to your life. For example, maybe you do struggle too much on focusing on your own popularity. And you realize Jesus wasn't like that. Or maybe you are too strict or harsh, especially in religious matters, and now you see that Jesus wasn't like that. Or maybe you struggle with thinking that everything, though, should be permissible since, you know, God is a loving God. If so, maybe you should realize that Jesus in love has a law, a teaching, a following, or a way for us to follow him because of what he said. Or finally, maybe you kind of do think, because our culture teaches us, that a relationship with God can be achieved outside of Jesus. Like, for example, just by being a decent person. If so, just realize, no, the Lord, Creator God, said to all of creation that Jesus is the covenant. And so again, whatever specifics maybe hit you, apply it to your life. But above all, church, finally, what though should we probably all leave here with above all from this song? Well, I think mainly just astonishment at this servant. You feel that? Because that is really what this is all about. And I know that can seem vague, but the truth is we all, myself included certainly, we all spend so much time, right, thinking about our lives and ourselves and temporary things around us. And so let's be real. We'd probably all be a lot better looking up more and realizing that the universe we live in, you know what God's answer actually is to the ache we feel, to all the problems we encounter every day? Well, it's not rules or mere religiosity or vague sentiments. It's not new podcasts or YouTube videos. It's not updated technologies. It's not even political changes that might really impact things going on in the world. Rather, the answer, it's a person, the servant Jesus. It really is. And so for us, let's just appreciate what we saw about him more. Yes, let's apply daily to our lives anything we saw, but even more so, let's each more and more intentionally do remember what God called us to do all the way back in verse 1 of this song. And that's when he said to us, "Behold, look at my servant." Let's all do that more. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing.